I think if you would think back with me just a little bit on your life, our lives are marked in a number of ways by things that almost happened. Things that could have been, things that might have been, things that almost occurred. I think in my own life, there are a number of different things that were almost in my life. Just to give you a couple of things maybe you didn't know about me, and maybe you did know this about me. I don't know if you remember this, but when I came here in 1999, in June of 1999, I had just graduated from Lamar University with my music degree. I came here as the student pastor, and we had an incredible music minister at the time, could teach me anything I wanted to know about music, but I still, when I came to Highland, had some visions, some thoughts, some desires about being the music minister. And even when I was here at Highland Baptist Church in about 2002, 2003, I was called by a church in Houston, Texas, to come and be their music minister. And I can remember going down there and trying out. I don't know if you know this is the way it happens, but for music guys, you always have to try out. And I can remember them calling me, and we liked the situation. I remember them calling me and saying, "Hey, your voice is really good, but what we need you to do is we need you to try out again." I mean, they used the word try out. The church used the word try out. "We need you to try out again, and this time, we need you to smile a little bit. We need you to point at people and be excited about that." And I thought right then, the Spirit of God was telling me, music ministry no more. I was almost a music minister, but I was not. I almost, in college, played tennis. Even before I got a music degree, I played tennis in a 4A and then a 5A school. I was state ranked when I was a junior in high school. And then my senior year, my partner left, and I got a freshman partner. And my attitude was so terrible, so awful. I know that you think as a pastor, I should have had a great attitude then. And I should have, but I did not. I did not. I did not like the fact that, I was pre-ranked in state. Now I've got to play with this sorry little freshman. And then we had some talks and some opportunities to play tennis in college, and I was done. I almost played tennis in college, but I did not. Even worse, maybe, is I went to Lamar University in Beaumont. I almost went to LSU. I know, terrible. You have to understand where I come from. We come from Southeast Texas. We are Louisiana infiltrated, and they had a great music department then, and we were talking about going. She packaged four of us to say, "I will send you these four if we get enough scholarship." That's how it worked. And we didn't get the scholarship that she thought we should get from LSU, and so she called Lamar University, and Lamar University said, "We'll pay all of their ways." And we all got full rides to Lamar University. I almost went to LSU. That's pretty tough. There are two other things I want you to know. I almost was a weatherman, but I was not. I come from Southeast Texas. I love to storm hunt and chase. My girls even asked me the question about a week ago, "Dad, if a hurricane were to come to this place, would we leave?" Because they know I like weather. I like to be a part of that. I want to see it. I want to experience it. I have ridden out, if you will, what we did not think we were going to be riding out in a hurricane. We went, what we were told, about 60 miles north. We were always told that that was far enough inland, and we rode out a hurricane when the girls were very young, 60 miles inland, and the eye came right over us. I was almost a weatherman. All of the things that I just mentioned, oh yeah, just one other thing, just for your pleasure, I was also thinking about when I had first gotten into ministry, about being a grocery store manager. I loved to work in the grocery store. That's true. That's true. Everything else, I don't know. But all of the things I've just said to you were almosts. But I want you to know that almost isn't good enough. I did not play tennis in college. I was not a grocery store manager. I might be a weatherman. I'm not sure. I'm not a weatherman right now. I'm not a piece of me right now, and God has had his hand in the process of me my entire life. And God is working in and through you as well. The reason I bring this up this morning is because I think we're going to look at a story as we're continuing this idea of having conversations and knowing that we're responsible for conversations and not conversion. As we continue through this series in Acts, I see, and I used actually, if you have the King James Version of the Bible, you will see this as we read the text. But in this particular story, the scripture tells us, specifically in the King James Version, that Agrippa almost responded to what Paul was telling him. And I think it's important. I think we'll learn some things this morning through the scripture that almost, we say almost a lot, don't we? I almost did this. My young nephew said, Uncle Adam, I almost made a tackle in the football game. But he hit me and then he ran for a touchdown. And almost isn't successful. Almost, if you're almost a grocery store manager, you're not a grocery store manager. And I think we'll see in our text this morning the idea, and folks, I want to speak directly to each one of us. Almost being a Christian is not being a Christian at all. And I want to be very clear about this. I am concerned that there are people who fill churches on Sunday morning, every single Sunday, and they talk about that almost relationship as if they have a relationship. And I think that there are a number of people in this world with their almost relationship will die and spend an eternity apart from God. An eternity. So as we read the story, I want you to have that in mind. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 26, verse 9 through 23. If you don't have your scripture, we'll put it on the board behind us. But just to give you some quick feedback on this, this is the third time that Paul will talk about his conversion experience. So we are meeting the Lord through the light. Obviously, we see that in Acts chapter 9. We see him also tell that testimony in Acts chapter 22. And he'll give this testimony speaking directly to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. It's really an historical account. We know that Luke has written this. And we'll see that Luke will say in verse 1 of chapter 26, just to give us some background, then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded. Paul stretched out his hand. Luke is giving intimate details. He's giving us step by step, blow by blow, what's going on here, and he's likely in the midst of this. He's likely an eyewitness account. And Paul's not, he's not standing before these men to try to defend his innocence. He's taking his chance to kind of defend his innocence, to defend the gospel message. And so instead of saying, I'm innocent, and you shouldn't be bringing these charges against me, he takes that time to say, God has redeemed the world through Jesus Christ, and you don't understand that yet. You almost understand it, but you don't understand that yet, and I don't want you to spend an eternity apart from God. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on to talk to Agrippa in about verse 5 and 6. He says, I know that you have strong Jewish persuasion. I know that you understand the history and the background. And I want you to know that the history and the background leads us to a beautiful story of the gospel being fulfilled. He doesn't say everything that happened in the past was wrong. What he says is everything that happened in the past, God is fulfilling. And when he talks, even though Festus is there, he looks at Agrippa and he says, King Agrippa, as I speak to you. And then in the middle, about verse 14, he acknowledges him, O king. And then at the very end, we see him, Agrippa, you know these things. You are a learned man. You are a strong man. You are a brilliant man. I don't want your brilliance to overcome you. And then finally, what we'll see in this as we read this is, why is it? Most importantly, he's preaching the resurrection. And why is this important? Because when we look at the Sanhedrin, we see that the Pharisees had hoped for a resurrection, but the Sadducees and many of the Jewish culture did not believe that resurrection was even remotely possible. And so what Paul is going to say is, not only is the resurrection real, but Jesus Christ was resurrected and he showed himself to hundreds of people. And this is the reason you should believe the story. And so having said all of those things, I want to read the scripture together and we'll apply God's word together. This is Acts chapter 26 and we'll start reading in verse 9. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? It says this, "In fact, I myself supposed it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison, since I had received authority for that from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. In all the synagogues, I often tried to make them blaspheme by punishing them. I even pursued them to foreign cities since I was greatly enraged at them. I was traveling to Damascus under these circumstances with authority and a commission from the chief priests. King Agrippa, while on the road at midday, I saw a light from the heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those traveling with me. We all fell to the ground and I heard a voice speaking to me in the Hebrew language. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Then I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness from what you have seen and of what I will reveal to you. I will rescue you from the people and from the Gentiles. I now send you to them, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and the power of Satan to God, that by faith in me they may receive forgiveness of sins and share among those who are sanctified. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Instead, I preached to those in Damascus first and to those in Jerusalem and in all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles, and that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple complex and were trying to kill me. To this very day, I have obtained help that comes from God, and I stand and I testify to both small and great, saying nothing else than what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles." Lord, we pray just blessing over the reading of your word. God, we pray that you would instruct us from your word. You'd help us understand your word. God, help us even to fall more in love with you through your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we read in verse 9, the very first thing that we see is that Paul was convinced. What we just read is it said he supposed. In the New International Version, it says that he was convinced that he was right. He was convinced that what he was doing was appropriate. Folks, I am convinced that there are people sitting in churches every Sunday morning that are convinced that if they die, they will spend an eternity with the Father, yet they have no relationship with the Father. And I am convinced that we must have a relationship with God. You see what Paul instructs here. He says that Jesus rose from the grave. He says that Jesus was resurrected. And he says that Jesus opens his eyes and that there was a relationship there. Now, before we go on, I think it's important to kind of look at Paul's background. I know that you know it, but it is important to the story this morning. The first thing that we see is that Paul, he responds to King Agrippa and he admits that he had been confining believers. He had been jailing believers, that he had gone so far as to hunt them down and to look for them. And he would try to get them to go against the Jewish religion, go against what they believed God had said that they should do. And he felt like people should understand all that was going on. See, Paul, as a Pharisee, thought Jesus and his followers were blasphemous. He thought they were blasphemers. He thought that this was completely against all that God had in store. Now, we read the Bible, and sometimes I think we're a little judgmental. Okay, we look at it, and we get to see this some 2,000 years from this particular time. And Paul, I get it. He had really put it on the way, many of the believers, the Christians. But I want you to think about this for a second. What if in 2016, someone said, oh, I found the Messiah, and he fulfills your Messiah, and you need to do what we say now. And again, I know what you're going to say. Well, they were following a lie, but they were following, again, many of the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees, they were following what they had been taught. They had grown up with strong religious background, doing exactly as they had been taught, and they did not want God to be dishonored. They were blinded, really, to what happens in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament speaks of a Messiah who would come. What did they think would happen, though? They believed that a Messiah would come and he would vindicate the Jewish people. That he would be a strong warrior. He would come on his white horse. That he would speak against the authorities. That he would have full power and full control. And so when some meek man comes in, and not only is he not vindicating them, but he is basically allowing himself to be beaten, allowing himself to be put on a cross. What the Jews were saying, in essence, is that's not the leader we were looking for. That's not the guy that we thought was coming. We want somebody a little stronger, a little better looking, a little bit more that we can associate with. Folks, Christianity, from its inception, has had problems with people associating with it. Paul continued to jail people. He violently and rigorously opposed Christianity. He wanted what we see again in verse, I think it's verse 11. I tried to get them to blaspheme Jesus, our God, by punishing them. It didn't just stop there, by the way. He didn't stop at confining or jailing believers. He also took part in executing believers. The Scripture says here that one of the great leaders of our faith, that one of the greatest evangelists of all time, he says, when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Even when we look at this, we see this in the story of Stephen, where he stepped aside or allowed his vote to count against the stoning. But we know that Paul watched while there were believers that were killed. By the way, in our Christian history, we have some extreme ugliness. In our Christian history, we see even... from even in the Crusades or even in our history when people didn't accept God, that they were purged, if you will. This isn't just some other off-brand religion. This isn't just some other religion where we say, well, we're used to watching them kill others. In the Christian history, we see what appears to be believers killing other people for not coming to the faith. And I want you to know that doesn't mark Christianity as much as it marks the individual who misinterpreted and misunderstood what Christianity was all about. See, Jesus came and died for us so that we can have freedom. And for our history, we have been judgmental. We have fought vigorously against other religions, and we've not represented the truth in the way that we should represent the truth. It's just our history, right? Or perhaps that's in 2016. See, sometimes we feel like we need to defend God, and while that's important, there is definitely a line that we should never cross. And when we begin threatening others because they don't believe like us, you know what that's called? Sin. It's sin. Paul's problem was a historical problem, what he had been taught, what he had brought in. But Paul's problem was a sin problem. He hadn't given Jesus Christ full reign in his life. And while many might have thought he did exactly what he was supposed to do, He had a sin problem. Cruelty has always been contrary to the purposes and the spirit of Jesus. When you're cruel because you think others ought to believe like you, trust me, you are not doing what you think you're doing. Cruelty always seems to push people away. Now, am I trying to say, let's be nice and let's act good and let's let them think whatever they want to and we don't have to tell them about Jesus because sometimes they won't like it? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. That's what believers are supposed to do. I am telling you that people want to know about the saving grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Paul was convinced. Just very quickly, can I just let you know that there are religions around the world where people are convinced in a lie? There are strong religions around the world where people are convinced in a lie. I think we need to allow the Holy Spirit to speak through His Word daily and understand that Jesus presents real truth. Secondly, Paul was not only convinced, but then he was confronted. There's two ways that we can see that Paul was confronted. We see that Paul was confronted really by the Spirit of God, and we see that Paul then, as a result of being confronted by the Spirit of God, was confronting the leadership, the authorities, and trying to share the gospel with them. But let's just take a moment to look at how Paul was confronted. Saul was confronted. Paul was blinded by darkness. Now, the first thing I think that we can say about this is that Paul was already really blind before he saw the light, right? In Acts chapter 9, Paul was already blind. Paul was spiritually blinded. And we say things like this, and we make comments about his spiritual blindness, and I think that there are people in the churches that, what does that mean? What does spiritually blind mean? I don't understand it. When we talk about spiritual blindness, I think there are a number of key things that we can talk about. First off, to be spiritually blind is to not see Christ or the things of God. When we don't see Christ, we don't see God. When we don't see God, we don't see what God is doing around the world. We don't see God working. There are times that we have been spiritually blind and God has opened our eyes. Think about that. There are many people who are spiritually blind to the things of God. Have you ever shared your testimony with someone? Have you ever shared with someone the truth about Jesus Christ, and then they respond, well, that might be good for you, but I don't think that's good for me. And then we get upset about that. And here's the problem with that. Those people are spiritually blind. Instead of being aggravated and mad, maybe we should be compassionate and try to pray for them and love them and then try to share that testimony again the next opportunity that we have. What's funny, maybe some of you have good comprehension skills, okay? Maybe some of you can read something one time and you get it all in. I wasn't blessed with that, not at all, okay? So when I read something, the problem with me, I read something and I'm thinking about, I wonder what the score was on the game. And then I read a little bit more, and I'm thinking, do I need to check my email? And then I read a little bit more, and maybe somebody, it's not my fault this time, maybe somebody comes in the office, and I'm like, did I read that already? Maybe I should go back. And then maybe I read a little bit more. I wonder if my wife's called me. Let me look at my phone. Then I read a little bit more, and then I'm finished reading, and I thought, what did I read? And I got to go back and do it again. I say that in a sense that sometimes we expect people to respond to the gospel the first time that they've heard the gospel. The problem is, many times the first time they've heard the gospel, they don't truly understand the gospel. And so we need to share it with them again and again and again. When I was growing up in my first years in ministry, we were told that people needed to hear the gospel 7 or 8 times before they would understand it. Recent surveys are saying that now people need to hear it 12 to 16 times. And I was thinking, that's because of their phones and Facebook. That's why. Paul was blinded by spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness is also, it's a condition. It's a grievous condition experienced by those who not only don't understand about God, but maybe there are those who know about God, but they don't believe in God. That's spiritual blindness. And again, maybe now maybe we're ready to be angry at them. Now maybe we can really show them and we can debate them and rigorously go after them. No, absolutely not. Because even spiritual blindness for those who don't believe in God, we should think about their ultimate condition. And their ultimate condition, if not changed, will be an eternity separated by God. Being spiritually blinded, again, means that they are dying. How's that sit? Someone who is spiritually blind is dying. They choose not to accept the teaching of Christ. They are blind to the manifestations, are God's working, and they are described as those who do not accept the things in the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned. Paul was all of these things before his encounter with Jesus Christ. Not only was he spiritually blind, but then he was physically blinded. We see that Paul was blinded by the light. Now, this light does represent an encounter with God. This begins really a three-day journey of Saul at the time, a three-day journey of Saul being brought to the Lord. And I would say it like this. He was already spiritually blind and now he's physically blind. I would venture to say that Saul, in kind of understanding that he was the lowest of the low, kind of understanding that everything that the people had been saying was true, and he's now responsible for some of them being incarcerated or confined, he's now responsible for some of them dying. It had to be the lowest of low. And I do believe, not necessarily that God wants us to be at our lowest, but when we are at our lowest, God is at work. And sometimes some of us will need to be at our lowest for us even to be able to reach out our hand and say, God, I need you. You think in the storm and Peter getting out of the boat, and Peter's like, I'm doing this all on my own. This is great. And he begins to sink, and he's fearful, and he's scared. And God, I need you. Reach out his hand, and Jesus is there to pick him up. See, this is what happened here in this process where Paul is confronted by the light of Jesus Christ. We see in Acts 9 and 22 this same story, but it's significant now because we're hearing that Jesus is now speaking to him in his native language in the Hebrew. And he's saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul will be physically blind for the next 3 days, and he will now have to depend on someone else to help him. Remember, we read this story a couple of weeks ago that when that person comes to help him, he acknowledges Saul. First word he says to him is brother. Brother. We see that Paul was spiritually blinded. We see that he was physically blinded. And what do we learn? I want to just give you four kind of statements here that I came across this week as I studied. I think they're incredibly impactful to our lives. What do we learn from this? First, just because we run doesn't mean that God cannot catch us. Secondly, just because we are blind does not mean that God cannot see us. Just because you're sinful, just because we're sinful doesn't mean that God cannot rescue us. And just because we're unable doesn't mean that God cannot use us. All of these things that are true about Saul/Paul are also very true about us. Lastly, Paul was commissioned. We see I was traveling to Damascus under these circumstances with authority and commission from the chief priests. Paul has been commissioned by the chief priests to go and to bring conflict to the way. And then that commission, again, is changed, revived, when he has an encounter with Jesus, and Jesus is now commissioning him, saying, you're going to do what I tell you to do. You're going to walk with us. All of that stuff that you've said in the past, too bad. It's all going to change. Have you ever been convinced about something before? Absolutely convinced, and maybe even you spoke out against it or for it before, and then you found out that it was not completely true? That ever happened to you? Two of you? Yeah. And me? There are times when I have been convinced about something where I apologize for this in advance, but if I tell you that I remembered this certain thing happening, I can convince myself that that certain thing happened. The problem is, at age 29, I now don't know if my memory serves me like it should. I really don't. There are people who will now, and don't use this to your advantage, but there are people now who said, well, I told you on Sunday morning this. And I'll be like, you did? I don't remember that. Yeah, remember we said this, 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 and this. Oh, yeah, I remember that. It's unfair for you to tell me anything of consequence from like 12 o'clock to 12:30. If you didn't get it in before we started services, try to get it in at the evening service, or text me or call me. But I can convince myself that I heard something specific and be wrong about it. Paul was convinced that he was right, and he wasn't. He was wrong. And so he begins to proclaim the testimony. Let's talk about this for just a second. Number one, he proclaims a testimony of repentance. We see this. It says, therefore, King Agrippa, verse 19, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Instead, I preached to those in Damascus first and those in Jerusalem and in all the region of Judea, to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. He is saying that they should have a repent. The way that they are going, they should turn the other way and go towards God. He's giving them an opportunity to repent. He is preaching repentance. He's preaching that they should go to God. He had began to help what he had hurt. And true repentance means turning to God. True repentance means turning to God. Did you know that, look me up here, in any of John's books, John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation, that John never uses the word repentance. You know what he does use? Turn to God. The idea of repentance is us releasing ourselves or becoming obedient to the things of God. So sometimes we try to process this, and we all like a good five-step process. We always like, well, if you will do this, let the Holy Spirit work in your heart. Then if you will walk the aisle. Then if you will use these words. And we've all kind of prayed with somebody to make sure that you say these particular words. And I can even remember as a young minister praying with some folks, and one time I prayed with somebody, and I had them pray after me. We do this sometimes. Pray after me. And then when we were finished praying, I realized that I had not told them, Lord, I repent of my sins, and thought, you know what? We need to go back. I skipped a step. Did you know that's not the way it works? Did you know that true repentance is turning to God? And he's telling them that there was repentance, a message of repentance being preached. And what is he saying? They were turning to God. And then he goes on to not only preach repentance, give a testimony of repentance, but he also proclaims a testimony of resurrection. And he's saying, why should they repent? They should repent because Jesus did what he said he was going to do. Did you know that Jesus has never not done what he said he would do? Did you know that if Jesus said, I'm going to build that house, that he always built that house? If Jesus said he's going to get up at 6 a.m., he always got up at 6 a.m. If he told his friends that he was going to help them out, he helped them out. Jesus always did what he said he was going to do. And Jesus here was resurrected. By the way, Festus, in this story, solid Greek outlook, had a true problem with this. Why? Because the Greeks did not believe in resurrection. Even in the sects of the Sanhedrin, the sects of the religious elite, the Sadducees, Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so he's preaching a message that many of them did not believe. As we read this story, and I want to finish with this. If you could just give me 3 minutes, I'm going to wrap this up. As we look at this story, we see Paul using his time with the authorities to proclaim the gospel, not to defend himself. What I'm telling you is that Paul did not allow himself to get in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ being proclaimed. I'm preaching to myself this morning. How many times have we allowed ourselves to get in the way of the gospel being proclaimed? I didn't want them to tell us no. I was scared I would say the wrong thing, like I could push somebody deeper into hell. I didn't want people to think I'm stupid. And so we allow ourselves and our own emotions and our own feelings to kind of get in the way. Paul didn't do that. At the end of this, though, there are three different people in this story. We see Festus, who interrupts the testimony. We see that interrupts the testimony of Paul and calls him heinous and ridiculous. And you're mad. Your education has allowed you to be mad. You don't know what you're talking about. You're crazy. And he speaks against God. Festus clearly indicates in this particular story someone who's completely separated from God. Paul clearly indicates someone who has a relationship with God. He shows that. Full circle. Almost. Almost. Again, and if you're reading from the King James Version this morning, and I rarely say this, you might have gotten for this story a better interpretation. But as we see in verse 24 through 32, Agrippa says to Paul, "Are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily? Paul, do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so easily?" In the King James Version of verse 28, it says, "Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. But did you know that him saying you almost persuaded me tells us clearly that he was not a believer?" And I am concerned. My passion is for those people who are almost believers, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm asking you this morning, where do you fit? Do you feel confident that you're a Paul? And that you know that you've trusted Christ and that you have a relationship with Him? Or maybe you're here this morning and you got drug here and you're really actually like Festus. You don't want anything to do with religion. You don't want anything to do with the church. And in fact, maybe you're even ready to stand up and talk against what I just talked about. But likely, if you're here this morning, you probably fall in one of two camps. Almost a believer or a believer. And what is almost a believer? Not a believer. It's not a believer. So I'm asking you this morning, if you're almost a believer, why not make it right this morning? Why not trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Why not give Him your heart and life and turn to Him today so you don't have to play around anymore and you can be guaranteed eternal life and even abundant life here on this earth right now? I'm going to pray, and after I'm through praying, I'm going to invite anyone who wants to trust Jesus this morning to come forward. Why do we do that? Just so that we as the village or the group of believers here can pray for you. Or if you're looking for a church home this morning, We'd love for you to come forward and acknowledge that, and we'd celebrate that with you this morning. Or maybe you need to take your family or your friend, and you need to come to this altar, and you need to pray, and you need to ask God to direct you and to forgive you and to walk a different path. And why do we say do that here at the front? We as Americans have got to get out of our comfort zone, kind of confining what we think God should do and how He should work. So we're going to ask you, and we're going to invite you to come. If you feel the Holy Spirit leading as we sing, I would invite you to come. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll stand together and respond. And even as we respond, we'll continue to sing together. You can respond through the next couple of songs. However the Holy Spirit's leading, you come. God, I pray right now for my brothers and sisters, and even for those who I cannot call brother and sister, though I love them and you love them more. God, I pray that you would allow your Holy Spirit to work. And God, I pray for those who are here this morning who have struggled with the idea of almost being a Christian. God, I pray that they clearly heard this morning that almost is not. So God, I pray for anyone who needs to accept Jesus this morning that they would have the courage to do that this morning. I'm praying for those who want to come and join this church or even need to use this altar as a place of prayer. However you are leading, God, I pray that we would respond. As believers, God, we have said, we admit that you are our Father. We believe in you. We put our trust in you, and we confess. We confess in who you are. So God, I pray we turn to you. Amen. Would you stand together? Christians praying, you are invited to come, however the Holy Spirit leads as we sing together.